When I was young, growing up in Sacramento, every now and then, my family would go to the Bay Area to visit our relatives who were there, and oftentimes when we would go visit, it would be the weekend, and we would often go to my cousin's church, and this was back when we were young, and going back to, or going to his church also meant going to the Bible study or the Sunday school class that they had. And I remember my cousin was leading it, and as he sat everyone down, he said, okay, did everyone remember their memory verses? And one by one, the kids would try to recite the memory verse. But as it was coming to my turn, I was thinking, okay, I'm exempt. You know, I'm just visiting. I didn't even know what the memory verse was, so I'm good. And then I remember my cousin, he came to me, and because he's my cousin, I thought he'd be understanding, but he said, hey Andy, I know you didn't know what the memory verse was, but can you recite for me any verse from the Bible? And I was like, and I was exposed, I didn't know any of the verses, and so I was kind of embarrassed by that, and you know, we would go to the Bay Area every now and then, so the next time we went, I was ready for him. And sure enough, they would go around and see if everyone was able to recite the memory verse. And when it came to me, my cousin did the same thing. He said, Andy, can you give us any Bible verse that you've remembered or that you've memorized? And I said, yeah. I said, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And I thought I was so clever. You know, in some sense, it shows how much you know about the Bible because it's kind of obscure, you know, And ever since then, that verse was always in my back pocket. So anytime anyone asked me to give a verse from the Bible that I memorized, I'd always pull out John 11:35, Jesus wept. And it's only as I've gotten older that those two words and the story that's contained in those two words are something so profound. It's profound because these words really actually speak into some of the deep things of life, suffering, and even death. And so I hope as we go through this passage, Jesus, him weeping, and how he responds to Mary and Martha, that as we see that we would be ministered to in our own suffering and be equipped to suffer and to suffer well, as we've been talking about. Well, getting into the story, it must have taken Jesus some time to get to Bethany. He was actually on the other side of the Jordan River. And by the time he arrives in Bethany, we find out that Lazarus has died and he's been in the tomb for 4 days. We also learn that many of the Jews came to console Mary and Martha, and that was a little unusual. It wasn't typical. Some commentators say that kind of indicated that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were part of a prominent family, which might explain also why Mary had or owned expensive ointment that she poured on Jesus later on in chapter 12. Well, anyway, Martha meets Jesus and she says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And we find later that Mary actually says the same thing as her sister Martha. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Some people have said that those words show unbelief, kind of like, Jesus, where were you? You know, don't you love us? Others say that those words show belief and show a full faith that, Lord, I know that if you were here, you would have the power to do something about Lazarus. Which one is it? I think the words actually show both. There seems to be a tension between belief and unbelief in their words. Their words, they show faith, but a struggling faith. On the one hand, Martha and Mary believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he loves them, he has the power to heal, the power to even raise the dead. But on the other hand, there is this hint of struggle as well about Jesus. Why weren't you here? Jesus, why did you let my brother die? And so you have faith, grief, doubt, confusion, and they're all kind of mingled together. And I think a lot of us can identify with Mary and Martha. Many of us, we believe in God. We believe he's the creator. We believe he's the redeemer. Therefore, we believe God is good. God is powerful. He's loving. And yet things happen in our lives that don't make sense to us, and in particular, suffering. And we struggle through those things, don't we? And in that tension where God is good and yet I'm suffering, we often find ourselves holding on to our faith, but with weak and trembling hands. You know, we say, God, I believe in you. But at the same time, we're saying, God, why this? Or why now? Or why so long? And it reminds us that our faith is organic and that it grows. God doesn't immediately give us the faith of a sequoia tree. He starts by planting a seed and watering it. Our faith starts out small but grows over time. Now, because there's a growth process, there are times in which we swing from belief to unbelief. And there are times that we'll be fighting for our faith. There'll be times where our feelings say one thing about God, but our faith says another. Or our suffering says one thing about God, but our faith says another. And we fight for our faith. You know, I think Mary and Martha provide a lot of encouragement for us. They show us that belief and unbelief can sometimes coexist in tension within us. And it doesn't mean that you've lost your faith. Small faith is still saving faith. I think of the man in the Gospels that our sister Eunice mentioned when she was sharing. The one who said, I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And I think that's Mary and Martha here. As they say, Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. And I think that's some of us too, isn't it? There's a tension within us between belief and unbelief. It's not uncommon to believe in God and the gospel and yet still struggle with unanswered questions. To be a Christian doesn't mean you should have no doubts and no questions. No, sometimes we struggle. But there's application to this truth where sometimes we're in that tension. One of the applications is that we should be patient with ourselves and that we should really work through our seasons when we're struggling with belief. It also means we shouldn't beat ourselves up so quickly when we find ourselves in unbelief. Our faith grows. It starts small, where we are going to have those times. But the other application is not only that we need to be patient with ourselves, we need to be patient with others. We need to give others time to work through their seasons of unbelief. And we're not too quick to beat someone up because they're struggling with unbelief, but we're patient because sometimes that tension is there. I would say we're also encouraged by Mary and Martha because they show us how we ought to respond to our suffering. And when we experience that tension between belief and unbelief, that we must bring our struggling faith to Jesus. Like Mary, we must fall at his feet with our tears and our grief. We must hold on to Jesus despite our pain and our confusion. We have to pray through our unbelief. We have to preach the word to ourselves. Yes, I know my suffering seems to be saying this about God, but this is what God's word says. And this is who God is. This is what his inspired word says about him. Though my feelings might be saying something else. And I think there's some of that going on with Martha. God, I know you're the Son of God, the Messiah who has come into the world. And yet she's just struggling. She's just holding on. Is this our pattern, where we hold on to Jesus despite our suffering? I know it's not my pattern. If you're like me, what you often do is you replay the suffering in your life. You replay the questions that you have over and over. And as you pray, and if heaven is still very quiet, and if the suffering continues or maybe even escalates, you begin to have negative thoughts about God, don't you? I know I do. God is an absent God. God is an apathetic God. God is a cold God. God is a cruel God. And at that point, your suffering can turn very quickly into resentment, anger, and rebellion. You know, it's not hard to have negative thoughts about God when we suffer. You know, many of us have been there. Now, if we're honest, our thoughts of God in our suffering are often based on our feelings and our mood and our imagination. But are those the reality? Are our feelings the reality? How does God respond and relate to our suffering? You know, when we suffer, what should we imagine or picture about how God is feeling in heaven? Well, some of that is answered in this very story as we look at Jesus and as he meets with Mary. You know, in verse 33, it says, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Now, I want to break that down a little bit. He was deeply moved in his spirit. Now, the English translation sounds like Jesus is sad and compassionate. And he is. But the Greek word there actually has a particular meaning that is very different from sad and compassionate. The meaning of the word has more to do with a kind of sternness or even anger. For example, in Mark 14, verses 4 and 5, and ironically, it's talking about Mary. And it says, there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. The disciples scolded Mary. You know that word scolded? That's the same word as deeply moved. That word deeply moved, it has to do with a sternness or an anger. You see, the sight of Mary weeping over the death of Lazarus made Jesus angry in his spirit. Now, greatly troubled, that phrase. The English translation here is actually pretty accurate. It is a word to describe when the inner emotions of the heart are stirred up and are intensified. Where else is it that word used, greatly troubled? That's the word that's used to describe the disciples when they thought they saw a ghost when Jesus was walking on the water, when they were freaked out of their minds. It's that same word. As Jesus was preparing to go to the cross to die, and he says, my soul is troubled. It's that same word. As Jesus anticipated the heartbreaking betrayal of Judas, and he was troubled, it's that same word. The phrase greatly troubled helps us understand the degree in which Jesus felt anger. The grief over Lazarus' death ignited a rage within Jesus. Perhaps some of us may be asking, how is anger appropriate in this situation? Was he angry because the people's tears were a sign that they were unbelieving? I don't think so. Jesus is angry because he sees up close the devastating effects of sin and death. He sees suffering up close. In the beginning, God created everything good, but when sin entered the world, so did suffering and death, and it cursed to mankind and all of creation. You see, suffering and death are abnormal. They are not normal. They're not part of God's original design. They're an intrusion upon God's creation. Suffering and death, they're like a virus in God's good creation. God originally created man to live well and to live forever. There's a very good explanation why death today is still so hard to accept and such a painful source of suffering, even though it happens to everyone and it is expected. It is because it is unnatural. It is not the way it is supposed to be. There's a deep sense in all of us that death is not how things should end. You know, Laura and I were watching a movie the other day, and there's a scene where the son comes to visit the parents, and he's visiting his parents because his dad is about to die. And his mom answers the door, and in his love and his compassion, he asks his mom, "How are you doing?" And the mom says, "I'm furious." She's furious over the situation. She's furious over the loss of her spouse, who she's been married to for, you know, however long. Anger is absolutely appropriate to death. You know, maybe this is a little bit for the kids. Imagine you have a new Lego set, and it's this gigantic set that you get. Let's say it's the Millennium Falcon, right? And you put a lot of time and effort to put it together. And after it's finally finished, you take a step back and you look at your work and you look at the beauty of it and you're just like, yes, and you're just enjoying it. Now imagine if someone, maybe your enemy, someone who doesn't like you, comes by, looks at the Millennium Falcon that you put all this time into and just smashes it. How are you going to feel? You're going to be furious. And is that anger wrong? Of course not. Is it justified? Of course it is. That's not right. In the same way, you got to see this. When Jesus sees his loved ones who were originally created to live well and to live forever, when he sees them suffering, when he sees them just unraveling because of sin and death, it makes him angry. In his spirit, he's saying, this is not the way it is supposed to be. It throws him into a righteous rage. In this fallen world of brokenness and death, anger is an absolutely appropriate emotion to have. All the suffering is not the way it is supposed to be. Sin and Satan have ruined, desecrated God's good creation. They have brought sin and Satan have brought misery and suffering into this world. And so in Jesus' anger, we see his righteousness. We see his holy hatred for evil. We also see his love for what is good and beautiful. But you know what? Most of all, we see his love for Mary and for Martha and for even Lazarus. His anger shows his deep affection for them. Oh, how he cares about their well-being. He is so concerned for their well-being, and he cannot bear to see sin and death ravish the souls of those that he loves. And brothers and sisters, this is a picture of God's feelings and emotions to our own suffering. God is not indifferent to our suffering. One thing we cannot say is that God does not care about our suffering, although sometimes we struggle in that way, don't we? He has intense feelings about our suffering. He is angry over them, lovingly angry, righteously angry. And so when you face moments of suffering, instead of letting your emotions and your feelings rule your heart and rule your thoughts about who God is, remember Jesus. Remember that he is not indifferent to what you're going through, that he knows, that he cares, and that he is even angry about it. Well, as we move to the next two verses, we see Jesus move really from one emotion to another, don't we? He is angry, and then in verse 35, we learn that he wept, that Jesus was weeping. Just think about that for a moment. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the perfect man. Everyone looks up to him. And here he is broken and he is weeping. There are tears in his eyes. Imagine what that scene was like. You know, as men, we are often told not to cry, and when we feel it coming, we need to hold it in. But here's Jesus, the perfect man, the strong man. And we see him in tears. And we see that Jesus again destroys our cultural notions about what a man is here. Now, some may wonder, how could Jesus go from angry one minute to being sad and sorrowful the next? But think again of that Lego example that I gave you. If someone smashed something that you put together and put all your time into, how are you going to feel? You're going to feel angry, but you're also going to feel sad. Oh my, what was once beautiful is now crushed. As humans, we are obviously not robots. We are complex, and life is complex, and it's totally possible for us as human beings to have more than one emotion at one time. And I'm sure many of you know what it's like to be both angry and to be sad at the same time. Almost all of us know what it's like to hear that one of our relatives or our loved ones has cancer. And how does that make us feel? Angry and then sad at the same time. Jesus weeps over Lazarus' death, and he weeps with Mary and Martha and the others. And Jesus shows his deep compassion and his care. And brothers and sisters, it is the same Jesus who cares for us. We are no different than Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. We stand on the same ground as them. We're children of God, loved so much by Jesus. And what this means is so profound. It means that when we grieve over our suffering, so does Christ. Is that overstating it? I don't think so. You know, I think about Romans chapter 12, and one thing it says is, rejoice with those who rejoice. And it also says, weep with those who weep. One thing you got to know is that the law of God always reflects the lawgiver. And if God calls us to weep with those who weep, do we not believe that God himself does the same thing with us? And that when we weep and when we grieve, that he feels that same emotion. And you know what Jesus says? He says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. If you've seen me, you get a picture, an exact picture of what God is like. And to see Jesus weeping over Mary and Martha and over Lazarus' death, we see that this is the way God is like. God grieves with us. It is the devil's lie to make us think that God is distant and cold, silent and uncaring. And if you feel God is that way, can I tell you this? Your feelings are wrong, and they are misleading. Can our feelings mislead us? Of course, absolutely. Does God's word mislead us? Never. And it's one of those things that we got to fight for when we struggle between belief and unbelief, and to believe God cares about my suffering. He even is grieving with me. Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. And what is the takeaway of Jesus weeping over Mary and Jesus who even weeps over us? Well, what does it say in verse 36? As the people saw an amazing scene and saw Jesus broken and weeping, what do they say? See how he loved him. He loved Lazarus. It is true that those who weep with us love us deeply and sincerely. Whenever you love someone, you will at some point weep with them. And the wonderful truth is that Jesus is the same way with me. So even as I say to you that Jesus weeps with you, we must go to the further thought that he loves us so much that he would even weep with us. That's our God. That's our God in our suffering. There's a reason why the Apostle John took time to tell this story in particular. It is to show who Jesus is, what he is like, and how much he loves his people, you and me. In our suffering, we must, in faith, remember that Jesus weeps with us and that he loves us and that he cares about our suffering more than we can imagine. You come away from the story, and one thing, again, that we cannot say is that God does not care about our suffering. No, he absolutely does care. He's angry about our suffering, and he grieves over our suffering. Now, in verse 37, as it closes, there's this minority group, right, that says, you know, if Jesus opened the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying, right? In other words, if Jesus cares so much and if he's as powerful as he says he is, why did Lazarus die? And you know what? We struggle like this too. We often say quietly to ourselves, God, if you're so angry at suffering and death, if you weep over it, why don't you just prevent it? Why do you even let it happen? And it's then that we forget how John's book ends and how all the Gospels end. How do they end? Jesus goes to the cross and he suffers and he dies in our place for our sins. To, in the words of those people, keep us from dying. No, he does care about even those things. It is not what we would expect from a superhero savior. We'd expect some demonstration of glorious power in order to save his people, to keep them from dying. But we see it as through weakness, suffering, and even death. But through that, Jesus relieves us of our suffering and death. You see, even in the cross, we see so clearly that Jesus cares about our suffering because he cares about our greatest suffering, sin. Sin, death. We cannot say that he does not care. He absolutely does care. And you know what we learn from this passage is what drove Jesus to the cross. He went to the cross angry over sin and over the suffering of his people. He went to the cross angry over death. He went to the cross angry and ready for war, determined to overthrow Satan's rule and his reign. And he also went to the cross with tears in his eyes and with great sorrow for our suffering. His anger and his tears, brothers and sisters, drove him right in to the furnace of God's wrath. And after 3 days, we find at the very end that Jesus is raised from the dead, guaranteeing that though we die, yet shall we live, as he spoke to Martha. Death will be conquered, God's purpose for us and his creation will be restored, and Jesus has indeed kept us from dying. He heals us of our suffering. And although it doesn't happen immediately, it will happen. And though the fullness of those blessings is going to be down the line, it is promised to us and is guaranteed because Jesus has died for us and he rose again, giving us such great hope. So when we suffer, how are we to think about Jesus and how he's responding to our suffering? We see that he is angry. Righteously angry, lovingly angry. We see that he weeps, and Jesus points us to the cross and to his resurrection, and he tells all of us with such tenderness and care that he does indeed care about our suffering. And so, brothers and sisters, may that help us to work through our suffering, to work through even our unbelief, and that we would suffer well for the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we bring to you our burdens and our sufferings. And we also bring to you our unbelief in our sufferings. And Lord, give us the kind of faith to hold on to you and to believe that what you say in your word is true. And to believe that what you've done for us on the cross is true. And that you care deeply for us. Oh God, forgive us for thinking sometimes that you're indifferent or you don't care. No, Lord, you do care. And for those who may be suffering even right now, Lord, through your Spirit, speak to them how much you care about them. How much you care about the situation, how you know it. You know their grief. You've seen their tears. You've seen the degree of their suffering, Lord, and you love them. Oh, Father God, minister to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.